I'm going to speak on this tonight. I'm going to speak on verse 6. Some of these thoughts in just the first 6 verses of the Song of Solomon have been very challenging to me. They also reinforce the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. For us to know the doctrine is to know Him. For us to understand the doctrine is to live the doctrine and to love the principles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are given to us in all aspects of Scripture, even this book that we don't know well, even this book that is a little strange and a little different. And we will kind of see some of those things today and talk through some of those things to help kind of give us some pointers on how to approach and how to look at the Song of Solomon. If you have trouble finding it, what I do is I find the book of Isaiah and just go backwards, you know, like just go backwards, find Isaiah, and then go to chapter 3, 2, 1, and then after chapter 1 of Isaiah, if you keep going back in your Bible, you'll eventually find the Song of Solomon. Let's read the first 3 verses of the Song of Solomon. The first 3 verses of the Song of Solomon says this: "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For thy love is better than wine, because the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is like ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee." Let's just ask the Lord to bless our time this morning, as we're primarily going to focus today on just the first 2 verses of the Song of Solomon. Let's just bow our hearts and minds and pray. Father, we are thankful for the Word of God, that it would be a light into our path, that we would glean and grow, that we would see the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would know Him. Father, that we would grow in His grace and knowledge, and that we would see what You have written for us today. Father, if You would help us. Father, if You would allow us to remain focused and to lose and keep from all distraction as we open the Word of God, Father, we just ask that You would bless us in the name and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So what I want to do first is to first tell you, if we can take a few minutes, tell you 5 things about the Song of Solomon before we even begin. 5 things that I struggled with. I remember at Skyland Bible Conference, I was reading it often, and as I was at the Bible Conference, I had more time, and I just remember reading passages of this book and saying, what is this? What are we talking about? And one of the things that really helped me is a little guide map or a little legend. We don't use that word very much, but remember we used to look at maps. Remember growing up, we would have maps, and at the bottom of that map, maybe a map of North Carolina, it would have a little legend in the bottom right-hand corner, and you would say, okay, Raleigh's the state capital, and there's the symbol for the state capital, and you could see that little symbol there by Raleigh, and each county seat had its own little symbol, and we used that little legend to determine and read the map. One of the things that has really helped me in the Song of Solomon is these 2 little statements. Before I give you these statements, I want to tell you that when I began to study this book, one of the major things I was struggling with is who in the world is speaking? Who is talking? Now, in the Bible that I'm reading out of today, there are some headings. You know, it'll say something like the Shulamite, which is the bride, speaking, the daughters of Jerusalem speaking, Solomon speaking, or the bride speaking, bridegroom. It'll give me these little headings. But if your Bible doesn't have that, and I've read it through many different translations, if your Bible doesn't have that, one of the major things I struggle with is who is talking. And if you don't know that, it creates more difficulty in understanding this book. So here's a little legend. Here's a little guidepost to go throughout the book. First of all, when the bride speaks, she used the term, "my beloved." So write that down, memorize that, know that, because every time you see, and it'll be much more in later chapters of the book, but every time you see this phrase, or someone use this phrase, "my beloved," that is immediately for you to know that's her speaking. And when you see the term, "my love," that's him speaking. And as soon as I begin to plug these things in and understand, okay, every time I see "my love," that's Solomon, or that's the bridegroom speaking. Every time I see this phrase, "my beloved," that's her speaking. And it really kind of helped me connect the dots and add like a flow to this book to help me understand. That's number one. Memorize those phrases. Know those phrases if you ever start to study the book of the Song of Solomon. Number two, there are words in Scripture that you do not find in the Song of Solomon. You don't find them. And You find him not only in other parts of Scripture, but almost continuously in Scripture. I picked out like 6 or 7 words, and I want to share these words with you. These are like kind of important words that we see all throughout Scripture, yet they're absent from the Song of Solomon. Let me give you these words. The word sin is not in the Song of Solomon. The word law is not in the Song of Solomon. Prayer, grace, salvation, Jehovah. That's insane in the Old Testament. The word Jehovah is all throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. You note the names of God in your Bible, in our English-speaking Bible, on how they're spelled. Note that. Understand that. When you see the word Lord in the Old Testament, we're just reading Lord. But if it's in all caps, if it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your Bible, that denotes, it's translated to us Lord, but that denotes that it's the name Jehovah in the original text. That's how it's telling you, whether you realize it or not, that this is the name Jehovah in the Old Testament. It's how it's spelled, right? And big G, capital G, little lowercase ORD is another name, and then capital L, lowercase ORD is another name. If you can understand how these words are given to us in Scripture, it really helps. We will not see the name Jehovah in the Song of Solomon. I'll take this as a humorous little quick note, but there are many words in the Song of Solomon that also aren't in other parts of Scripture, which you might be thinking that as well. That's also true. Let's talk about the third thing before we start. The third thing is, and I get this question in my home assembly. I have 4 different messages now on the Song of Solomon. And the question that I get is, how are you going to preach this book? Like, what's coming? My wife gets really nervous when I preach on the Song of Solomon. She has no idea what's coming. You know, it's just like, what examples? What's he going to talk about? You know, what's happening here? And then that's a question that I've actually gotten almost every time I've spoken on the book. Or before the book, when I tell people I'm going to speak on the Song of Solomon, their question is, how are you going to do that? And what they mean by that is simply this. Are you going to preach this from the idea and the mindset of this is God loving the nation of Israel? Or are you going to preach this practically, like this is how we ought to love our wives? This is a book on intimacy. Are you going to preach this in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ loving his church? How are you going to do that? And what's interesting to me, as over the last couple months, when I have time, and I'm driving around in my car, I'll put messages on the Song of Solomon, and I'll hear different men speak on this book. And they almost always take it from one avenue, right? This is Christ's love to the church. Or they'll take it totally practically, and they'll go into intimacy between a man and a woman, and they'll go that route with it. I don't understand any of these questions. I don't understand that question. I get it, and it's common. But the reality of it is we need to preach this book like we preach every book in the Bible. Why would we deviate with the Song of Solomon? Why would we preach this book and only go from one aspect? And what I mean by that is, if you can remember the manna in the Old Testament. Do you remember the manna in the Old Testament? The nation of Israel has come across the Red Sea. The nation of Israel is now in the wilderness, quite literally. And the Almighty is going to sustain them. Spiritually? Absolutely. Physically? Yes, right? There's a physical sustenance by this manna. And the nation of Israel would come out every morning as they were probably over 1 million people plus animals in the wilderness. And there was this bread on the ground. And we look at that and we go, well, how would we preach that? Well, we'd preach that like the Lord sustained his people in the wilderness. That's exactly how we would preach that. Is that the way the nation of Israel took that even before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ? You betcha. How else would we look at it? And then we see in the New Testament, in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ coming and saying, what does he say? I am the bread from heaven. I am the true bread from heaven. And we're like, wow, we've got a whole nother layer here of now how to not only preach, but understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sustenance of the Lord Jesus Christ. There just adds so much to it. By the way, those aren't my words. I didn't say he's the bread from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6, words written in red, comes and he says to the nation of Israel, he says there in John chapter 6, and to those that are gathered, he said, I am the true bread from heaven. Your fathers gathered the manna and did eat, but that was a picture or representation, better word might be. That was a type of me. And so all of a sudden, we not only preach the manna, that it's sustenance for the nation of Israel, But we preach the manna that the Lord Jesus Christ is our sustenance. Of course, he's our salvation, but he sustains us until we get to the promised land. We don't have to be biblical scholars to see that or to get that or to make application in our life. And we see that practical application in this teaching as well. I hear people say this all the time. I hear people teach this all the time. They go, well, it's the Bible doesn't teach it, but it's a pretty good idea to have a quiet time in the morning. You know, like we ought to wake up. We ought to wake up and grab our Bible and read our Bible. It's not biblical, but that's a good idea. No, it's biblical. It is biblical. You know how I know it's biblical? Because the nation of Israel got up, and the first thing they did, according to the book of Exodus, was to go out and grab that manna, to go out and take that manna. Enough manna for the day, not enough manna for the week. This is not your manna for the week, right? I mean, this message here today, this hour, is not enough for you. The Bible literally gives us teaching through the manna, through John chapter 6, through our Old Testament understanding of the manna, that you go out and get your manna for that day. Not 2 days' worth, not 3 days' worth, but every man, every person, go out and get their manna for the day. If you can eat a lot, you can get a lot. If you don't have much of an appetite, you don't have a big stomach for it, you might not need to get a lot. And the idea is there. Like, we see that. How do we teach that? In every aspect of the manna, we teach the Lord Jesus Christ. We teach the sustenance for the nation of Israel. We teach the practical aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ on a daily basis. First thing in the morning, you've seen those comparisons, probably on your phone, about how would our lives change if the first thing we did was reach for our Bible. You know, we reach for our phones. I reach for my phone, Tom, because the alarm is going off, you know, and I hit that. But the idea is there. So how are we going to preach the Song of Solomon? Like we preach every other book. How would we not preach it this way? How would we not talk about intimacy and a man and a woman and the Lord Jesus Christ and his church and how the Lord loved the nation of Israel? These topics aren't scary. These are topics that need to be discussed. We preach it as it should be preached. Another aspect and question that I get is, and I'm not surprised by it, but it's also like, well, what about the other examples of that in Scripture? And here's what I mean. There's a lot, especially by women, I've gotten the question like, I can't believe Solomon wrote that book. And what, in essence, is there is that, like, Solomon? Like, we're going to learn the love of a man and one man and one woman from Solomon? That's who the Lord chose to write this book? Solomon's going to give us this? The man with 900 wives and a couple hundred concubines, or 700 wives and 200 concubines, whatever it is. Like, if there's one man on earth, quite literally, that we do not need to hear about what the Lord would have us to understand and know between the love of a man, one man and one woman. I got who that is. As long as this book is not written by Solomon, we can deal with it. But the Lord wrote this book by the hand of Solomon. That's the way the Lord works. And I mean that seriously. I want to give you other examples of this. The whole Scripture is written this way. When we think of the first five books of the Bible, they were written by a man named Moses, and Moses is synonymous with the law. He is, right? I mean, even in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, they held fast to the law and the teaching of Moses. And you look at the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they had a hero. They had a hero of their day, and it wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ. His name was Moses. That was their God. The law came by Moses, grace and truth by the Lord Jesus Christ. All these aspects, all these different things to pin together in Scripture. And you've got Moses there on Mount Sinai, coming down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets written of stone, written by the finger of God, quite literally, in the book of Exodus. These two Ten Commandments, these two tablets of stone. You know what one of them was, Skip? Thou shalt not murder. I don't know much about Moses, but I can tell you a few things about him. One of the things I can tell you is that he was a murderer. That's who he was. I mean, wouldn't you want somebody, Lord, wouldn't you want to give the law to somebody who was not a murderer? I mean, this is not that there's an order, not that there's a rank, not that there's that there are some good or worse or whatever that is, but this is not coveting, this is murder. The Lord gave the law to a murderer. There's irony there. It's interesting. What about David? How many psalms did David write? How many times, and I mean this seriously, how many times in his younger years, when he was Isaac's age or Connor's age, how many times did he sit on the hill country of Judea watching his father's sheep and worshiping the Lord in his heart and writing these psalms? He was not an old man on the hill country of Judea, as the Lord trained him to be the shepherd or the king of the nation of Israel by shepherding his father's sheep. His heart, he was a man after God's own heart. He was a man of worship. That's who he was. And he wrote much of the Psalms that we sing, the Psalms that we know. These were penned by David. What was David? Was he a murderer, an adulterer? Absolutely. But what's more ironic in the sense of the Psalms is that he was a man at times in his life who was full of pride. Right? You remember in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and also the corresponding passage, you see the same story written in 2 Samuel chapter 24. David was lifted up with pride. The Lord told him in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 1, number the people. The Lord gave him that instruction. And then in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1, we see that the devil enticed him to number the people. And that seems to be at odds or contrast with one another. Right? Wait a minute. The Lord asked you to number the people, but Satan enticed you to number the people. It's pretty simple, actually. It's not hard. We can do the Lord's work in pride. I promise you, I've done it. You know, we can do what the Lord has asked us and wants us to do, but lift ourselves up or think of ourselves or do something in pride. Have you never done the Lord's work or done the things of the Lord or even good works for someone else? Taking somebody a meal, right, which is of the Lord. They're bereaved. They have an issue, a struggle. You provide them your car. You gift money from the Lord, literally, to solve a believer's issue or problem. But we do that in pride. That's what David did. He did what the Lord asked him to do, but in his heart, he simply said, look at what my nation is. Look at what my army is. Look at what my kingdom is. Look at what I've done. And it was all that the Lord had given him. And this is the same man, this man in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, lifted up with pride. This is the same man who wrote the Psalms? Yes, it is. Isn't that interesting? Quite literally in Scripture, time and again, we see this same aspect. It's not just Solomon. Sometimes I'm like, why do we just have a struggle here with the Song of Solomon and Solomon, the man who had so many wives? And yet he's going to write this intimate book about one man and one woman and their love for one another, this very intimate book of the Song of Solomon, which is in the canon, by the way, which is in the Scripture, by the way. I didn't put it there. He put it there. Solomon, we have a problem with Solomon. If we have a problem with Solomon, we should have a problem with Moses. If we have a problem with Moses, we should have a problem with David. It's all the same aspect. It's like the Lord takes the one person, quite literally in Scripture, that you would never believe could write that on that topic or that subject, and the Lord says, I want you. It's clear. I'll give you one last example. Not about writing the Scriptures, but about how the Lord works. Understand how He works. See what He does. Acts chapter 7 is like the Cliff Notes of the Old Testament. You know, if you're from the 90s, you know what the Cliff Notes is. Kyle knows what the Cliff Notes is. I can tell you where we used to go at the Four Seasons Mall to buy the Cliff Notes, probably on the day before the junior year started, right? Senior year started. Like, I didn't have any plan. Do you have a Cliff Note on the Scarlet Letter? Because I had 2.5 months to read it, and I haven't touched it, so we go by the Cliff Notes, right? Acts chapter 7 is the Cliff Notes, and you know what happens in Acts chapter 7? There's a man full of the Holy Ghost. There's a man that the Lord is using. There's a man of men who quite literally, earlier in the book, the Scripture says he was full of the Holy Ghost. He was the mouthpiece. He was the leader of this New Testament church, of what the Lord is doing. And he was, people looked up to him, and they thought, he's our leader, he's our champion. In Acts chapter 7, he's stoned. Quite literally, he's martyred in Acts chapter 7. And if you ask the New Testament church, small though it was in the days of Acts chapter 7, who will the Lord elevate? Who will the Lord use? Who will the Lord lift up? Who will take Stephen's place? They'll say, I have no idea. But I'll tell you who it won't be. Saul of Tarsus. It won't be Saul. I mean, we laid our coats at his feet as we stone Stephen. We don't know who the Lord's going to use. We don't know who the Lord's going to elevate. We don't know who the Lord is going to use for the furtherance of the gospel and to lay down the doctrine of the New Testament church that we call these epistles. But I'll tell you one thing. I know who it ain't. Saul of Tarsus. You see how the Lord works? He took Saul of Tarsus to replace the one man that no one thought he would replace. That's how the Lord works. And if you want this practically, I'll give it to you. If you can handle it, you know, like when you're there and you're in a situation and you're like, well, I can't give that devotional thought on Wednesday night. They asked me in Wilmington to give that devotional thought. I can't give that devotional thought. Or if you're thinking I might bring a thought of the Lord's Supper, and then you go, well, I can't do that. I can't speak. I can't do that. I can't stand and speak. I can't share the gospel. I can't be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're the last person on earth who you think would speak, then it's probably you who should speak. It's probably you who should stand. It's probably you who should carry the gospel and the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's how it works. So don't marvel. Don't marvel that Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon. Marvel that the Lord Jesus Christ uses the person that you would last expect to do his work. And that is the history and the story of the New Testament church. So we look for people, quite literally, who say, I don't know who's gonna do that, but it ain't me. Oh, it's you. It's you. It's you. So we see that aspect. Don't marvel or don't cringe at the idea of Solomon writing this book. We know, we won't turn to it, but according to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, that quite literally the scripture gives it to us, the men that wrote the scripture were men that were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's what the scripture says. And so that aspect probably needs to be brought out there as well. The fifth thing that I want you to see about the Song of Solomon is it's sometimes called the Canticles, which I think is Latin. Who knows? I don't know. Ragsdale High School, Kyle will remember this. You had to take a foreign language, okay? And it was French, Spanish, or Latin. There was only one that was I never considered taking Latin. I mean, I just no. I think it's a Latin word, comes from a Latin word. The idea is canticles. When I was a young boy growing up at Shan Hills Bible Chapel, your grandpa in my youth used to say something like this. Next Sunday, we're not going to have a preacher, but we're going to have the Christmas cantata. It's going to be that one service every year at Christmas time growing up at Shan Hills Bible Chapel, that there wouldn't be a message at 11 o'clock. It would be songs throughout this Christmas cantata. It's the same root word, right? Canticles, cantata. It's a song. Don't miss that. Let's look at verse 1. Verse 1 says this. Pretty clear what he's saying. And I'll give you an illustration in just a moment so that we can understand it. Song of Solomon chapter 1 and verse 1 says this. A song of songs, or quite literally your Bible might say the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. No one's probably going to know this name. There might be a few folks who are a bit older that might know this name, but there's a name in sports history, and I'll give you his name in a few minutes. But this man was a second baseman in the mid-70s for the New York Yankees. He retired in like the early 80s, and he had what you literally would call the definition of a mediocre career. Now, to me, not being able to ever really hit a baseball. I mean, I could just never do it, you know? Not good, anyway. My father wanted me to be a baseball player so well. I just wanted to be like, I was like, literally, like 11 years old and like, Dad, it's not going to happen, you know? We can work out all day long if you want to, but I can't hit that thing, you know? So for me to say that a Major League Baseball player who played 9 years in the Major Leagues, it was never an all-star, was never well-known, was a mediocre baseball player, probably is not the best way to say it, but my point is he was never a name that anyone knew. Played for a couple different teams. I've got some stats here. I know I'm going somewhere with this. Just bear with me, okay? He had 4,512 Major League at-bats. 4,512 times he came to bat in the Major Leagues. I think he hit 36 home runs. Nobody knew his name, okay? But in 1978, the New York Yankees and the Boston Red Sox tied for the division lead, and they had a one-game playoff, and whoever won that playoff was going to play the Kansas City Royals, and the New York Yankees ended up winning that playoff, and they beat the Kansas City Royals, and then they beat the Dodgers in the World Series in like 77, 78. This is the year 1978 that all this happened, though. 1978, in that one playoff game at Fenway Park, the Red Sox were winning late in the game 2-0. The Yankees had not scored. And time was running out on the Yankees, and suddenly, late in the ball game, they got two runners on base. And a man named Bucky Dent, that's the name. Nobody knows that name. Bucky Dent was his name. Bucky Dent comes to the plate 1 year before I'm born, and I'm 46. So 47 years from ago, Bucky Dent comes to the plate in Fenway Park, and it's a three-run home run to win that game. And the Yankees, of course, would go on to win the ALCS and then win the World Series. And it all comes back to this pivotal point in the playoffs, in their playoff, where Bucky Dent, who no one knew his name, he had 4,512 at bats, he had 36 home runs. The Yankees were not expecting him to do anything, and he hit this three-run home run, and it was literally, he was famous for it. It's all, if we could say it this way, it's all he ever did. And they interviewed him several years ago. It was a while back, and he basically said, nobody knows my name, nobody knows my career, but everybody knows one thing. They just know one thing about me. And that's the time that I went to Fenway Park, hit that three-run home run, and the Yankees beat the Red Sox. And you know what he said? He said, I'm good with it. Like, if you're going to know me for anything, just remember that. I had 4,512 at-bats that no one will ever know nor remember, but they remember one at-bat. That's basically what he's saying. He's like, and that was the time I hit a three-run home run to beat the Red Sox, and I'm fine with that. I want you to read a verse. It's kind of cool. Nobody ever turns to this verse. We're not going to go to many different places today, but let's go to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4. By the way, if you know who Bucky Dent is, tell me afterwards. I want to know. Try to pull these obscure things from our nation's past to use as examples, but Solomon is going to say something similar in the Song of Solomon, but we need to know this context. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 32. And you can look up to verse 29. It says, and God gave Solomon wisdom and very much understanding. The context here is Solomon. Look what it says in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 32. It says this, and he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Not 1,500, skip. 1,005, 1,005. Here's what the Bible teaches about Solomon. 3,000 proverbs. I don't have one. I don't have one proverb. I'm going to come up with a proverb. I'm going to try to do it. I'll tell you what else I have not done. I've never written a song. I could live 100 years, and it would never, ever cross my mind to wake up on a Monday morning and write a song. I would never think of it. You know who did? Solomon. Listen to this. He wrote 1,005 songs. Okay? A little bit of context. Let's go back to the Song of Solomon. I think it allows us to understand what he's saying with this verse. Effectively, he says, this is the Song of Songs. It's like Bucky Dent. Like, you don't need to read the other 1,004 of them. There's one song that is the Song of Songs. There's one song that is the Song of Solomon. There's one song I want you to know. There's one song that is elevated above all other songs. There's one song that's canonized. There's one song that's important. I wrote 1,005, but I want you to know one song. You know what that song is? The Song of Songs. And that's what he's saying in verse 1 in chapter 1. I just want you to know this song. This is the Song of Songs, a Song of Solomon. It's effectively what he's saying. And then he says this in verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Now, we might not look at it from our culture in this light, but this is backwards. And it's done intentionally. And in our culture and in our society, we miss many of these things because, and I don't mean this good and I don't mean this bad, we don't think like they thought. We really don't. Not only do we not think the way they thought, but we don't come close. Sarah might understand a little bit, and I'll give you an illustration about that. Sarah's English, right? And we have this mindset in our country. Don't think it's all bad, but we have this mindset of you're not better than me. And what I mean by that is like, I don't care where Tom was born. I don't care what degree Tom's got. I don't care where Skip grew up. I don't care what his last name is. I don't care how much money they got. I'm gonna pull my boots up by my bootstraps. I'm gonna get to work. They're not better than me. I don't care if he's a senator. I don't care if he's a congressman. I don't care if he's the president of the United States. He ain't better than me. I can work hard. I can achieve. I can get there. And I will get there. That's the understanding. That's the mindset. But the mindset in much of history, and maybe even still, maybe not, I don't know anything about England, but the idea of the English is that there is someone who is born better than you. His name is William, and he will be king. You know, there is somebody who is better than you. His name is Harry, and he is the prince, and you're a commoner. That idea is not within us. That idea is not there. I'm going to keep saying it till you get it, because I haven't been clear on it yet. Queen Elizabeth II. I think if she reigned, if I'm not mistaken, and I believe I'm right, she reigned from 1952 to 2022. That's over 70 years she reigned. Okay? 1952 to 2022. There were, in that same span of 70 years, there were 13 presidents. I could name them for you. I won't name them for you unless you want me to, or you think I can't, because I can. Eisenhower and Kennedy and LBJ, LB, what is it, Lyndon Baines Johnson, L, I can't get his initials, but I know his name, right? And Nixon and Ford and Carter, we just going down the line. 13 of them. From 1952 to 2022. Each one of the presidents met the queen. That's not a guess, that's a fact. All 13 presidents from 1952 to 2022, in fact, even our current president, because he was president during that 70 years, met Queen Elizabeth as well. And my point is this, she kissed nary a one. She never kissed the president. But in contrast, each and every one of those 13 presidents, when they met her, bowed, took her hand, and kissed the queen. You see the difference? They kissed the queen. The queen didn't kiss them. Queen Elizabeth did not stand before Gerald Ford, bow herself, and kiss his hand. No, sir, he kissed the queen. This idea that is so foreign to us, the idea that the king or the queen has a higher station. They are better than you. They are born better than you. Their royal blood is better than you. You want to meet King Henry VIII? He's my favorite English monarch, by the way. Not for any good reasons. I just love to read about him. I like to watch documentaries about him. I mean, I did not want to be around him. You know, you could lose your head quickly around King Henry VIII. But if you came into the court of King Henry VIII, you kissed him. You know where you kissed him? You groveled at his feet and you kissed his foot. That's where you kissed him. You think King Henry VIII would kiss you? No, sir. He was the King of England, of the House of the Tudors. You kissed his feet if you came. He has a higher station. We say this about the Lord Jesus Christ. My phone is here. Bear with me. I want to read this. We sing this song. Skip, I'm sure you know it. It goes something like this. The title it is Look Ye Saints. Look Ye Saints. Let me read you this phrase or this these words from Look Ye Saints. It says this: hark those bursts of acclamation. Hark those loud triumphant chords. Here it is. Jesus takes the highest station. The idea of a station, we think of a station, we think of the Scotsman, right? The one down the street, isn't there a Scotsman? Like the gas station. That's where we go. I don't know much about Wilmington, but I've been to the Scotsman. I know those. We don't see many of those, but y'all have this here. You know what that is, Carl? That's a gas station. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the fact that the king has a higher station than you. You will not achieve that. You will not pull yourself up by the bootstraps. You will never be royalty. You will never be noble. That is the Queen of England. You will kiss her. She will not kiss you. Jesus takes, according to our song, the highest station. And the idea is the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that is the mindset, that is the mentality, not of the United States, but of much of human history. Going back just a few hundred years, everyone understood that. Everyone understands you kiss The king's hand. Everyone understands you, king, you kiss King Henry VIII's feet. Everybody understands you kiss Queen Elizabeth's hand. Everybody understands that you're a commoner before the king. We read these verses with no understanding of the context. This is where the Shulamite, the woman, speaks. Look what she says. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. That's what she's saying. And that, if you grew up in a different culture, if you grew up in a different time, that would completely be opposite. That would be like saying that, you know, that Gerald Ford was going to come to your house. No, you're going to go to the White House, right? It's that understanding. It's that mindset that is lost on us. And right from the beginning, the Song of Solomon is effectively saying something that makes no sense, something that's, i.e., backwards in everyone's mind, but we simply don't get it. And she says this, look at this profound statement. You know what she says? This common laborer who would six verses into the chapter say, I'm common. I'm a laborer in a vineyard. That's who I am. I'm a blue-collar laborer. I'm a minimum wage worker in a vineyard. My brothers were upset with me, so they put me to work in a vineyard. I live the hard life. I live the blue-collar life, right? I'm from the backside of nowhere. And then she starts this book by saying, the king kissed me. That's a profound statement, is what she's saying. Because she's supposed to grovel at the feet of the king, but i.e., we start this book with the understanding that it's the king that kissed her. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. But what does that mean? Did the Lord Jesus Christ, or let me back up and say this. Did Jehovah choose the nation of Israel because they were the kindest people, because they were the sweetest people? He just kissed Israel. He loves Israel. You can argue it, you could say it, but human history would say that that's his chosen people, and he has kissed Israel. He chose them. He loved them. That's his people. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and from Jacob, 12, and those 12 came, the 12 tribes of Israel. And I was in Israel literally 13 months ago. Last July, I was in Israel. Those are God's people. He has kissed Israel. He chose Israel. He loved Israel. Nothing about Israel, everything about the Lord just saying, these are my people. Bible calls them a stiff-necked people. Hard-headed is how we would say it. But the Lord has said, those are my people. And I will place my name and my testimony with them. And we need to understand our doctrine. We need to understand our teaching. The idea here is that the Lord Jesus Christ takes the highest station. The Lord Jesus Christ is not the Queen of England, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he has loved you. He has loved you. He has sought you. He has kissed you, Carl. You. And the idea permeates in our hearts and minds in meetings like our Lord's Supper or communion service, right? I mean, how often have we been in that service? How often are we communing with the Lord? How often are our hearts joined together and a brother stands up and says something like this? How can it be, Lord, that you love me? I know me. And ironically, you know me. But yet you've loved me. You cared for me. You came to this sin-cursed earth to give your life a ransom for many and to die for me. How can it be, Lord, that you love me? And the sense of this personal aspect has always been there. Did he die for the sins of the world? Yes, he did, according to the scriptures. I can read you the verse. I can just read it without commentary. And the scripture will tell you that he died for the sins of the world. Did he die for the will of the Father? Is that what we read in Mark chapter 14 in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, not my will, but thine will be done. Is this about the Father? Is this about God's will? Absolutely, that's what this is about. Is this about you? Absolutely. Take, eat. Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. For you. That's what he said. For you. For you I came. The doctrine is not that we were good people. Seeking the Lord, meditating in the fields, trying to grasp, trying to come to the Lord. No, the idea is that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we were without hope. And the Lord knew our plight, and the Lord knew our spot, and the Lord knew our fate, and he sent his son to come to die for us. It is him reaching down, quite literally. It is him coming down, leaving the glories of heaven, born not in a palace, but in a stable.
That Passover lamb seen, they wrapped him in swaddling clothes. As they wrapped those Passover lambs in swaddling clothes, there is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the one who came to die. And he loved you. He kissed you. You didn't kiss him. He kissed you. We used to say this often in our assembly growing up. Blaine's grandfather literally embedded it in my head. He said this. It's quoting scripture. But Dick Andrews said this time and again. Time and again, almost every other Sunday, he would say this little phrase: we love him because he first loved us. That's the doctrine. That's the teaching. Lest any man should boast. How does the book begin? This backwards idea showing us the true doctrine and the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ and what's to come. He loves you. He kissed you. And I'll say it this way. And he knew you, Bill. He knew you. It doesn't say that Stephen Harrell was a good guy and Christ came to die. It says something like this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for him. But Christ died for us. That's the doctrine. That's the teaching. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord that we start this book with the understanding that the King of Kings of his day, Solomon, in all his splendor and all his grandeur, and the idea that the enemies have been put in their place, and David's rule and reign is now over, and God has given us this sovereignly wise king, this King of Kings, the glory of Solomon, and yet he has chosen from the backside of the vineyard a young woman who's been burned by the sun. He sees the work ethic, he sees the woman, and he simply says, of all the nation of Israel, I will take this woman who has labored in a vineyard, and I will bring her unto myself, and I will love her. Guys, that's not the story of Solomon and the Shulamite. That's the story of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. He loved us. He died for us. And then they'll go on to say something like this, or she'll go on to say something like this. Well, we might touch on this, not today, but at a further time. She says, your love, and you better believe we need to take this from a practical standpoint too, although we won't get into it today. Your love, the way this man, the way Solomon loves me, is better than wine. And effectively, where she's going with that is, the way this man loves me, the way he knows me, the way he cares for me, the way he thinks for me, the way he looks at me, the way this man loves me is better than anything the world has to offer. And that is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is better than wine. Let's pray. Father in heaven, simple thoughts from the Song of Solomon, simple thoughts that would begin to teach us and show us of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us and show us how to love our own spouse. Father, we thank you for all these things. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.